A reading from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Annabelle, thanks so much. Well, it's so exciting to be here tonight with you all. Quite a few people here. I'm not going to say how many because it's recorded on the live stream, but it's good that everyone is being very compliant. And a particularly warm welcome to you if you are watching on the live stream. And I'm sorry about the glitches we had earlier. I hope they're all sorted now. I just wanted to thank the production team who have done such an amazing job. I think they've been in and out, but basically all weekend setting all this up. So they've done a fantastic job. And isn't it great to have a large band on the stage once again? So I've just been so excited. And of course, Saturday's motorcycle cavalcade was awesome. What Ollie doesn't know is that I was in early this morning just to inspect to see whether there was any trace of oil on the floor of the church, because you know what Harley Davidsons are like. But he's done very well, and there's not a sign that any mechanical instruments have been in the church, which is a relief. Otherwise, I'd be in for the high drum. Anyway, I am hoping that there are some people here or perhaps watching online for whom attending or watching an Easter service isn't perhaps what you might do every Easter. Indeed, coming into church or watching a church service isn't perhaps something you might do regularly. Has everyone completed their 2021 census, by the way? Anyone not? There was somebody at the 11 a.m. service who came up to me and said, How do I do my census? I said, £1,000 fine if you forget. But I wonder, you know, because there was that section on religion, wasn't there? And this is what the, I cut and paste what the advice was when you get to that section. The advice says this: if you want to provide a religion that isn't listed here, select the any other religion option and enter the name on the next page. When you start typing, suggested answers will appear. You can select from this list or continue typing your own answer if your religion isn't listed. And I'm pretty sure one of my children really took the mickey at that point. But we can, it seems, make up our own religion if we want to. But quite a few who perhaps went to tick the no religion box, or perhaps the Christian box just because they're kind of, well, aren't we Christian kind of thing, but without understanding if they really were Christian, or even made up their own fake religion on the subsequent page, perhaps paused for a moment and wondered. And wondered if that was really the case, if wondered perhaps if that's really where you want to be, someone with no religion. And of course, there can be some good reasons why someone would want to tick the no religion box. There could be a hatred or distrust of religion, a view of all the things that are going on in the world that are so awful, and kind of blaming that on religion, or a dislike of religious types because of a whole host of issues, or even anger. Perhaps you've lost somebody. Anger that if there is a God or gods, why did they let the virus loose? Why did they allow that car crash to happen? And so on and so forth. So the ticking of that no religion box, or making fun of that question, is perhaps a sort of statement that says not only do you not have a religion, but that you are against religion. But I wonder, without some kind of belief system, how you can make sense of the year that's just passed. I'm told 160,000 dead in this UK, 2.5 million who've died around the world, either of COVID or related to COVID, the grief, the trauma, the devastation to our economy. There'll be people here who've lost their jobs, the polarization of society, those who think we should all be wearing masks 24/7 and those who don't want to wear masks at all, and so on and so forth. But as restrictions are easing, is it just going to be eventually business as usual, or are we going to want to try and make sense of all what has happened? I'm just so pleased that we can meet in church. You know, I was reflecting with my family over the table, over a meal yesterday, what it was like this time last year. So it was pre-recorded. I was reminded by my wife, because I woke her up when I got to bed, I was pre-recording until 1 a.m. because the memory on my camera phone kept on running out. And I'd get to the end, I think, that's it, and I'd look at it and there'd be an error message. And I did it again and again, and I was trying to delete the files to reduce, and for some reason, because it was all going up with the iCloud and it was just taking hours to sync, it didn't realize that I deleted the file, and it was still telling me I didn't have enough memory on my phone. And it just went on and on, and then I set fire to the crown of thorns. And I just thought, the fire alarm is going to go off, the whole family is going to be woken up. Oh my goodness, I recorded the Easter Day service in such an unchristian mood. I've got to admit it. And there I was on the video, all sort of, oh, you know, like this, like that. And in my heart, I was, yeah, like that. So it's just so wonderful to be doing all this live. But, you know, we can ask these big questions, can't we, in life? You know, how do we make sense of things like this pandemic when we have a big upset in our life? And those of you who know me will know that I had a big, massive upset in my life back in 1996 when my then wife, my wife and my son were killed in a car crash. And it really left me struggling to make sense of some big issues in life. And I remember going to the mortuary at Salisbury General Hospital, and on the wall you know, just right above the remains of my precious wife and son, was this very simple little cross. And something inside me kind of made me realize that that cross wasn't just like a bit of jewelry that some people wear around their neck, or, you know, Elton John wears in his earrings, or whatever, but actually it represented a sign of hope. Of course, you know, we all know, I mean, a cross must be the best known kind of logo the world has ever seen, right? When I was a toddler, we lived in West London, and my mother, who was Roman Catholic, you know, whenever we went shopping, I, you know, hold her hand, I walked down Kensington Church Street, and there was a big Catholic church there. And outside the Catholic church was this massive crucifix. And she'd leave me outside when she went in and did her kind of, you know, stuff. I didn't really know what went on in there. And then she'd come out and I'd be there, you know, looking at this agonized Jesus on the cross. But I didn't know who Jesus was. Nobody had ever really explained to me who Jesus said he was. This was just some like rather gruesome statue outside a church. But then all those years later, I saw this cross up on the wall of the mortuary, and something shifted in my heart. And so I set out to find some answers to the big questions in life. Now, many of you, praise God, may not have had to answer these questions. But probably everyone is going to ask these questions at some stage in their life. Like, what happens when you die? Is there life after death? Do we have a soul? And so on. Now, whilst many turn their backs on religion when they have a massive trauma, because basically they think, understandably, how can a loving God let XYZ happen to my family? I mean, think of all the poor relatives of the the victims of the train disaster in Taiwan. You know, this is what they will be thinking now. If there is a loving God, how can he let this train crash happen? But for some reason, I didn't turn away from religion. I looked to Christianity for answers, probably just because that's the way I was brought up. So I started to look at the Bible for answers, and I read all about this man called Jesus. Now, of course, I'd heard of Jesus. I knew he was a historical figure. I'd seen him hanging up on this cross outside this Catholic church since I was a toddler. But I didn't really understand the importance of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the penny dropped sometime later, and I guess I had the same sort of experience that we had read to us tonight about Mary at Jesus' tomb. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the story, we have four eyewitness accounts in what we call the New Testament bit of the Bible. Okay, they are all about Jesus' life and death. They were written either by those who were actually there with him, or by people who were actually there with the people who were actually there with Jesus. So very, very closely involved. And we know Jesus was a true historical figure, because before you say to yourself in the quietness of your hearts, I hope, yeah, but hang on, that's all in the Bible. Of course they're going to all agree within the Bible. But actually there's lots of evidence about Jesus having existed outside the Bible as well. So basically no serious historian would ever doubt that Jesus actually existed. And in the first bit of the Bible, which we call the Old Testament, there are no fewer than about 270 prophecies, that means foretelling, looking into the future, seeing the future, that were either pointing directly to Jesus or indirectly to him. So there's a wealth of evidence about Jesus. And so if you're wondering why you're here, not here tonight or watching on live stream, but why we're here existing in this world, which I guess is one of the biggest questions we can ask ourselves, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us the purpose of humankind is to be in a relationship with God. But like wayward children, we decided to go our own way, And ever since, God has been desperately trying to get us back on track. Now, any parent here will sympathize with a situation like that. We've all been there as children ourselves. Our parents have told us this is what you need to be doing, and we thought, nah, you're too old. You don't know what's going on. You know, I'm young. I understand exactly what life. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. And your parents go, don't do it. I made that mistake when I was your age. You don't need to relearn it. You know, but no, we just go and do our own thing. And that's what humankind has been doing. Until eventually, God does the most incredible thing. The most drastic action imaginable. He sends his only son to die for us in our place on the cross. This was his rescue plan. And it culminated on the cross where Jesus died. So the mess in our lives, which prevents us getting close to God, was like miraculously taken off us and put on Jesus so we could have a relationship with God. But when Jesus died, his followers were devastated. They thought the world had won and their dreams were at an end. But 3 days later, something unimaginable happened. As our reading tells us, his followers find the tomb empty. Yet still they don't believe the things Jesus had been teaching them. The eyewitness accounts tell us that Jesus had been teaching his followers, his disciples, his inner circle, that they would go to Jerusalem, Jesus would be arrested, he'd be put on trial, he'd be spat at, he'd be humiliated, and then he would be executed, and then he would rise again on the third day. Jesus literally told them exactly what was going to happen. But when it was happening, they just didn't believe it. Their world had come crashing down around them. And in our reading, Mary is distraught. She's doubly upset because, you know, she really, really loved Jesus. This is a woman who absolutely loved Jesus. So she's distraught because Jesus is dead. She's also distraught because the body isn't in the tomb. Somebody's nicked his body. And in an almost comical way, she encounters Jesus as a gardener, the Son of God as a gardener. I love that, you know. Jesus could have appeared to her as anything, but it's just, no, it's okay, I'm just being a gardener at the moment. And asks her why she's crying and who is she looking for. And she begs to be told. She just assumes this gardener has taken the body. She begs to be told where he's put the body. And in one word, she sees. In one word, she understands. In one word, all her fears fall away and her grief is replaced by joy. Mary. In that one word, Mary sees Jesus. And you can just imagine, suddenly she realizes this isn't the gardener at all. This is her beloved Jesus. And she kind of reaches out for him and he says, no, you can't touch me yet. My time has not yet come. But here's the important bit. Mary's life was transformed as she sees the risen Christ. And your life can be transformed today by the risen Jesus Christ. But for many of us, it would be as if Mary had only actually seen the gardener. That Jesus really was dead, and someone had stolen the body, and somewhere there was a decaying corpse. And what would have been, that would have been the end of the story, wouldn't it? You see, the resurrection is crucial to the Christian faith. No resurrection, and Jesus just becomes a good teacher. And we are not short of good teachers in history, okay? But there is only one Jesus Christ. Paul writes this. So Paul was one of his followers. He saw Jesus. He didn't see Jesus particularly when he was around, but he persecuted his followers. And he has a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he's written a lot of what we call the New Testament. And he writes this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, just go home. We all go home. I lose my job. There's no job for me. I'm made homeless. All the churches close. It's literally the whole Christian faith is at an end. But you see, this isn't how the story ended. In fact, this is how the story begins. It begins at the empty tomb because Jesus was seen by hundreds of people. This is what the eyewitness accounts tell us. Paul is writing about all this. He's sending letters to people who were old enough to have been alive to see Jesus. There was no point Paul making things up and then writing fake news to a church or a group of people who contained people who were old enough to actually remember Jesus Christ, who will even have seen him walking and talking after he was executed. And I have to admit, this is an unbelievable story. It is hard to believe, but that doesn't make it untrue. Dead bodies don't come back to life after 3 days. So when I was searching and was looking at the Bible and trying to figure out if the whole Jesus thing was really true, I needed some convincing. I thought, well, perhaps he never really died. Well, I did a bit of reading around that subject, and I learned that back then, and this resonated with me because I used to be a soldier, that apparently back then, if soldiers were told to go and punish somebody, if they failed to punish that person, they would then have to receive the punishment they were supposed to inflict. So if you're Centurion Joe Bloggs and you're told to go and crucify somebody, if you fail to kill the person at the end of the crucifixion, guess what? You end up being crucified yourself. Then there's the detail that the soldiers, and this is what I love, because you know, the soldiers, they just want to get back to the next meal, have a pint of beer, put the feet up, watch the TV type of thing. They don't want to hang around on Golgotha for hours and hours and hours waiting for people to die. So what they do, and the eyewitness account tells us, is they get a club and they smash the legs of the two people who were crucified either side of Jesus. Because you see, what you died of when you were crucified actually was suffocation. Okay, so in order to breathe, because you're being suspended by your hands like that, in order to breathe, you had to push yourself up so your chest could breathe. But of course, it was agonizing to push yourself up because you had nails through your feet. So there was this awful torture of pushing yourself up to breathe and then letting yourself down and then pushing yourself up again to get another breath. So the quick way of executing them, boom, smash their legs. And suddenly they died of suffocation. But the eyewitness accounts tell us that when they got to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead. And then get this, we have the story of the spear going into Christ's side. Yeah? And the eyewitness account tells us that water and blood came out. Now, they didn't have medical knowledge back then. They didn't know that after you died, this is what happens to the blood in our body, is it separates. So there's this incredible bit of medical evidence that whoever wrote that had no idea of its significance, which tells us that Jesus was dead. Beyond doubt, Jesus was dead. So I was convinced he really did die, and he wasn't just resurrected in the tomb. So if he really did die, surely they could have lied about seeing him again. Well, apart from the eyewitness accounts that tells us that hundreds of people saw him, this was the clincher for me. I felt like Hercule Poirot when I thought this one through. I looked at the behavior of his followers. So his followers, okay, just going back a few chapters in these stories, they're all, you know, hey, Jesus, can I sit next to you, you know, when you're on your throne? They were like, you know, if it had been a modern day, they'd have been planning which stretch limo they were going to buy. You know, which gold sort of band angles they were going to go by, because they thought they were in it for the big time. Okay, they thought Jesus was going to be this incredible king. And then Jesus gets arrested, he's humiliated, flogged, he's hung up on a cross like a common criminal, and their worlds come to an end. They'd been following Jesus for 3 years. They'd given up their jobs. They knew nothing else except following this great teacher. And there he was, hanging on this cross like a criminal. The eyewitness accounts tell us that after Jesus is executed, they've all fled. They're all hiding behind locked doors because they're scared that they're going to be the next ones to be arrested and crucified. It makes sense, doesn't it? The authorities rounding up this rabble, they've executed the leader. Who do they go for next? Those closest to him. So we're told they are literally in hiding behind locked doors. Now, fast forward a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. These people, these followers of Jesus, almost every single one of them is then martyred in the most dreadful way. Like nobody dies a simple death apart from one of them. Okay, and that was after many, many years in prison in solitary confinement. Now, what could it have taken to turn those men who were in fear of their lives, hiding behind locked doors, into fearless evangelists who went out there telling everybody about the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Could it have been because Aunt May knew a friend and her friend saw Jesus at the market one day and it was reported back? Nope. Could it even have been that one of their wives or children had told them, by the way, we saw Jesus Christ the other day risen from the dead? Nope. I wouldn't get sawn in half, upside down, just because Lucia told me that she'd seen Jesus alive. I would have needed to have seen Jesus Christ walking and talking and eating myself if I was prepared to be martyred like that. And that was when the penny dropped for me. I knew Jesus Christ really had to have walked and talked and been resurrected from the dead. And that is when the penny finally dropped. It is so unbelievable, but the evidence is so overwhelmingly strong. I knew at that stage it would actually take a greater leap of faith to disbelieve all that stuff than the leap of faith it takes to believe. That is how strong the evidence is if you want to look at it, and I hope you do. And then if the resurrection were true, what sort of being can turn the clock back on a decomposing body? Because the best surgeon, the best medical team in the world, they can't do that. That's just not possible, is it? It requires a miracle. Or to use another metaphor, what person can reassemble a broken and mangled clock but the clockmaker himself? And I realized that no mere mortal could have achieved this miracle, but that it had to be God himself. And so, slightly unwillingly, rather surprisingly, I came to the conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. And then I understood what he had done for us all. He'd left his position at his Father's side and had come down, taken on humanity. He'd become a person to save us, his precious creation. You see, Christianity opens not with here's how you have to live, but with here is what Jesus has done for you. The cross and resurrection of Jesus offers you and me forgiveness of sins, offers us a whole life, a whole new life, and a whole eternal life when we come to the cross willing to change with faith. Jesus Christ says from the cross, I can save you, I can change you, I can forgive you, I can make you a new person if you come to the cross willing to change with faith. Now, someone who came to the cross some time ago is Ollie Holland. And Ollie is going to make his way to the front and pick up a mic. And I just want to ask you a few questions, Ollie. It was good to see you. I didn't know which bike you were on. But Ollie is our resident hairy biker and a member of God Squad. So, Ollie, just give us a little snapshot of what your life was like before you came to know Jesus.
I think it's fair to say for me that, before I knew Christ, there was nothing that the world had to offer that I hadn't tried or done. None of it was good, to be honest with you. And I had no remorse, if I'm honest with you, how I lived. It didn't bother me. You can blame it on how you were brought up and different bits and pieces, but there comes a time when you've got to take responsibility for that sort of thing. But my life as a result of that was very disruptive and destructive. But the main thing, if I could use a word to describe it, was emptiness. It doesn't matter what I chose to try and pursue, it never fulfilled me. So that was the result, really, of how I lived.
You've been very cautious about what you shared.
I don't
blame you. I don't blame you, Ollie. But when you use that expression, using stuff to fill you up, but it still left you empty, we're talking about different substances, alcohol.
Yeah, you name it, or a lifestyle. Whatever it was that I would do to the extreme. But you don't know that you're doing that sort of thing because of brokenness.
So, what happened after you gave your life to Jesus?
For me, one of the main things was that I was working in a prison, and I started to go to church with the inmates because I was at rock bottom. There was nowhere else to go. At that point, I think one of the results of the lifestyle that I had was I was severely depressed. And I've got to be honest with you, that was one of the first things that absolutely went. I'm not saying that I never had dark times, but there was a peace that came in pretty quickly as soon as I met Christ.
And what sort of difference has being a Christian made to you now?
Well, you know, all I can say is that anything that the Holy Spirit touches, he changes. And that's an absolute reality. And for me, I can remember praying and saying to God, I've read about this compassion for people. Jesus wept because he had compassion for people. I did not have that, and I asked him for it, and he gave it to me. And for me, it changed my perspective in how I see people, and I'm just filled with like a lifelong journey of wanting to help people with broken hearts.
Ollie, just so everyone knows, what do you hope to start training to become?
Yeah, I mean, here I find myself working at Buckingham Parish Church, and I'm in the process of hoping to become a vicar in the Church of England. That's it.
I'm going to get Ollie to promise me not to change the way he dresses. So, Ollie, if someone's listening to this and they're thinking, I'm quite interested, I find this person of Jesus interesting, intriguing, I'm kind of open to finding out a little bit more, what's the best thing that they could do?
Well, it just so happens that I head up Alpha with a good team in this church, and that is a course that's specifically designed for people that have questions, who don't know Jesus. Pretty much where I was, and that's your opportunity. So, go on our website and meet me, and we'll do that.
So, just what's an Alpha course like?
It's roughly a 9-10 week course. So, all of the questions that you might have, I'm wondering, what is this Christianity about? It's an opportunity to ask those questions with a group of people in a private environment.
Is it online?
It's online at the moment, and we're pretty flexible. We can cater to people's different needs as well. People work shift patterns and different things like that. So,
and do you need to say anything, or can you just kind of listen?
If all you want to do is observe, that's absolutely fine. There's no pressure on anybody to do that.
And how much does it cost to do the Alpha course?
It's free.
It's free. It's free. Fantastic. And when are we starting up a new Alpha course soon?
Yeah, absolutely. So we're taking anyone that wants to try and join the course now, just contact us /Alpha, and we can try and get you into a course after Easter.
Fantastic. And Ollie will be at the back of church or sitting on the very large Harley Davidson, which is much bigger than my Harley Davidson. I'm not bitter. I'm not envious. Outside. Ollie, great to have you with us. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Listen, why don't we all stand now? The band's going to come up. I'm just going to pray for us as they get ready and plug in all their instruments and stuff like that. Give yourself a little leg stretch. We've got a lovely song coming up, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So, Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we sing this song, you would just give us a sense, your Holy Spirit would come, and you would just give us a sense of what it was like to look at the cross, to see your precious Son dying on that cross, knowing now what we know, that he was there in our place, dying in our place, with all the mess in our lives on his shoulders. So we just pray you would help us to see that and minister to us, we pray. Amen.